As we assemble together on this beautiful Lord's Day to worship God, may He be glorified by the efforts that we are putting forth to serve Him, and may it strengthen us as we go through this day and as we go through this week to faithfully serve Him each and every hour of each and every day. I want to thank Tony for the songs that he just led. I know that Tony, quite often he calls me and asks me what I am preaching on, and of course he saw the outline this morning, and you'll note all of those songs this evening deal with the subject of obedience. And you can contrast that with the false doctrines that are so prevalent in the world, such as Calvinism. So very much the songs are in line. Before I actually preach this lesson, though, I just want to make a funny observation about this. Last week's lesson, you may recall, on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, we dealt a little bit with unconditional election, and we kind of introduced Calvinism a little bit that. And with some conversations that I had with some of the members here following that, I thought it was a good idea to just present a basic lesson on Calvinism, and that's what this is going to be tonight. It's an overview of Calvinism. But on the way home, Terry says, why are you preaching on Calvinism? You know that 6 months ago Joshua preached on Calvinism. And so I went home and I looked it up, and yes, he did. Of course, we always need to be reminded of these things, but I looked up his PowerPoint presentation, and I put this together before I saw that, but it's amazing that we're pretty much in agreement. But nevertheless, moving on, we are going to talk this evening about Calvinism as a system of belief. And actually, a lot of time could be devoted to this. Every one of the 5 points that are associated with Calvinism could very easily have its own lesson devoted to itself. But what we're going to do in our lesson this evening, and looking at Joshua's lesson, he did something similar to what we're doing this evening. We're going to look at some quotes that are made that establish this teaching. Most of the quotes are associated with the Presbyterian Church, because John Calvin, even though he didn't establish the Presbyterian Church per se, the Presbyterian Church is based upon his system of theology. Other denominations have adapted various aspects of the teachings of Calvinism. So when we talk this evening about the, quote, the Westminster Confession of Faith and various quotes from the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, those are creed books, creed statements that establish what we mean when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, John Calvin was born in 1509, I believe in France, and he died at a relatively young age, as you can see there. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther during what is described as the Reformation movement. In the 1400s, 1500s, thanks to the introduction of the printing press, education became more common with individuals. Not that everybody was highly educated, but more and more were learning. And books were being published and such. And as a result of that, as the Bible was being studied in more detail, various men began to see the corruption in the Catholic Church. And they set out to reform that corruption. That is what Martin Luther did when he nailed the 97 Theses to the door of the church in Wurttemberg, Germany. And that was 97 problems that he had with Catholicism, including the sale of indulgences, the Pope claiming to be the universal ruler of the church, and various such things. Of course, let's just say that it was not received very well by many of the communities where it happened. Well, John Calvin, who was actually a few years younger than Martin Luther, but he still was along in that same generation, and he also became a reformer. He started in the Catholic Church. He was actually raised in France and in a well-off family. he received his education secularly in Paris, France, and he actually, as I understand it, wanted to be a lawyer. But then he eventually moved to the direction of studying the Reformation and teaching the Reformation and his own ideas concerning the Reformation. He moved to Switzerland because of problems in France. He was rejected. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and various other Reformationists suffered for what they stood for. They were persecuted as they dared to resist the teachings of the Catholic Church. And that is well documented. But he moves to Switzerland, and it is there that he writes his what is described as the Institutes of Christian Religion, which is his system of belief. Early on, he established that in the year 1536. He wrote his first treatise on this, and it was a relatively short one. Toward the end of his life, he greatly expanded upon that before he died. And it is from this theology that we get the doctrine of Calvinism. Now, Calvinism is a system of theology. And what I mean by a system is John Calvin began with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And in case you wonder what that actually means, and I've talked about this before, but the idea of the sovereignty of God means that God reigns supreme. You have no right to question the decisions of God. And that's a true statement that we must always keep in mind. His authority is unquestionable, and he is in complete control of this world. Well, John Calvin, based upon that particular doctrine, and also that which was taught in the Catholic Church, that man is totally depraved, that is, man inherits the sin of Adam, he developed this system of religion, which basically says, we have no choice as to whether or not we are saved. In summary, that's what Calvinism is about. It is summarized in English, by the acrostic, or the acronym, TULIP. And that stands for five different points that we're going to talk about this evening. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So what I want to do in our lesson this evening is I want to notice a quote from each one of these five teachings and also just briefly summarize in more plain language what it says. But the reason we're quoting is because to show you it's not my words. I'm not making these things up. A brief summary, and then we'll notice just a handful of scriptures that actually refute these five steps. Because they're all false. They're all contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. So let's go ahead and get started with the teaching of total hereditary depravity. And according to the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, we find that it says, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to His own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and the body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to do or to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Now, if you want to summarize what that is actually saying there, it is saying that God purposed that Adam was going to sin. He determined that Adam was going to sin, and because of the sin that Adam committed, that God purposed was going to happen, Adam and Eve fell by transgression from their righteous state. And since we are descendants of Adam's, we inherit both his sinful nature, which that expression means that we're prone to sin. And actually it means that we can't help sinning. That's what sinful nature actually means. But not only do we inherit this sinful nature, we also inherit the guilt of the sin of Adam's. If you wonder why the Catholic Church and some denominations baptize babies, it's because they believe in original sin. They believe that you inherit the sin of Adam. So a baby is born in sin. He's a sinner when he's born. And so you've got to baptize him to save him from that sin. You christen that child. So that's what that is actually about. Again, that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm just explaining this. So that's total hereditary depravity. Now, when you look at Scripture, one thing you learn very, very quickly and very clearly is that we are not born as sinners. Now, the Bible says that we are going to sin, and given enough time, we're going to sin. But I want you to hear me clearly on this. We do not have to sin. There is not a single sin that you commit that you have to do it. You choose to do it. And we live in a world, and I guess you could say the world is fallen, the world is corrupt, and temptation is all around us, and we are going to sin, and God tells us we're going to sin, but it doesn't mean we have to. And there's a big difference between those two things. Total hereditary depravity says we have to sin. We have no choice in the matter. See, the problem with saying that we have to sin is it becomes a cop-out. In other words, you can excuse yourself from your sins and you can say you're not responsible for your sins. A few years ago, there was a comedian who used to say, "The devil made me do it." Those of us who are older, we know about that. The devil made me do it. And that's the idea of you have no control over it. Well, the Bible teaches that we're not born sinners. In the book of Exodus, chapter 32, we find here on one of the many occasions when the children of Israel rebelled against God. God was going to destroy the nation and start over with Moses. Moses basically intercedes on behalf of the people. And here is the response of the Lord following that. It says there in Exodus 32, beginning in verse number 31 here, it says, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin, and you have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" What you notice there is what God says is, I hear you. Those who have sinned, they will answer. So when do we answer? It's after we have sinned. In Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse number 9, Solomon there said, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God made man in an upright condition, but man just chooses to go wrong. He chooses. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah there says in that text, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." The reason God will not hear you is because of your sins. You have separated yourself from God. Your iniquities. Not the iniquities of your fathers. Not the iniquities of Adam. Not the iniquities of Noah and the sons of Noah. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Clearly taught there Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse number 20. You read there, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Pretty strong statement, pretty straightforward in saying, who's the one that's going to die? It's the one that sins. That's the one that's going to be separated from God. And you read all of these verses, do they seem to teach that we're totally depraved and we inherit the sin of Adam? Do they teach that we have to sin? Well, I want you to consider this. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, there's an occasion where Jesus, he calls together a little child to him, and he sets him in the midst and he says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I want you to think about a little child. And Jesus doesn't just say a child, he says a little child. The emphasis is on one who is young. And what do we know about young children? Oh, they're starting to learn right and wrong, some of them. You know, when you're first born, you have it. But you start to learn a little bit about right and wrong, but it's more about being punished by mom and dad if you do what they tell you not to do or don't do what they tell you to do. Those kinds of things. They don't comprehend sin. They still don't understand it. And Jesus is telling us there that we need to become like little children. Now, if we inherit sin, or if we're totally depraved, that little child is depraved. That's not true. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was telling us to become like little children so that we could enter the kingdom of heaven. In John 9, verses 2 and 3, and this is just an interesting passage here where it says that Jesus is passing by this man who was born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, I realize that that's not a passage that is directly dealing with total depravity. But one of the concepts that people believe, and this would be associated with total depravity, if you're born with birth defects, it's the fault of your parents. In other words, they attribute it to sin. Now, sometimes sin, because of abuses, results in people being damaged when they're born. Ask Terry. She works with a classroom full of them. Many of the parents abuse drugs and did other things like that. And there's consequences to that. But the point that Jesus is making is the condition he was born in wasn't about sin. Either him or his parents. And finally, one other verse here in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 4. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 4. John there says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Whoever commits sin, he's the one that commits lawlessness. He's the one that breaks the law. And the way that's written there, it's not saying that you're inheriting somebody else's sin. If you're guilty of lawlessness, it's because you've committed sin. So in all of these passages, we can clearly see that we are not totally depraved. We're not born in sin. We don't inherit the sins of our parents. We don't inherit the sins of Adam. Now, we do inherit the consequences of the sins. We die because of the sins of Adam. And I believe Paul talked about that in the book of Romans. But we don't inherit a sin. Well, the next tenet of Calvinism is described as unconditional election. And again, according to the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, you read there, it says, God from eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. In summary, what he's saying there is, man is guilty of sin. But God ahead of time predetermined, and this is what brought up this conversation. We talked about choosing and predestination in our lesson last week in Ephesians chapter 1. And incidentally, that is a text they would use. Ephesians, which talks about being predestined, chosen, elected is another word that you find from time to time. And it says that God unconditionally chose who was going to be saved. And man has absolutely no choice or say in the manner, or in the matter. And as the confession of faith says, the number is so fixed, it cannot be altered. God knows ahead of time, you're going to be saved, you're not, etc., etc., etc. And He determines that. And everything He does is for the saved. And let the rest of the world be damned. That's really what it's saying. Now, in looking at that, while God certainly did elect people, He chose people, He predestined people. We talked a little bit about that last week. And those are words that we need to understand. That word predestined means to set out boundaries ahead of time, as we pointed out last week. The word choose means to make a choice between various options. And it clearly says God chose. But what we understand, and one of the things we pointed out last week, is what it was about is the plan. God made a mold. And anybody that conforms to that mold, and here's the thing about it, you might say that we're like gelatin. And what I mean by that is we're pliable where this mold is concerned. We have the ability to conform ourselves to that mold. And everybody who conforms themselves to that mold is those whom God will choose to save. That's the emphasis of the "in Him" as is used in that text. Now, some of the things we noted last week, and we won't spend a lot of time going over this again, but I got it in the lesson because it's the point. Man has freedom of choice. In Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua there said to the people, "Choose yourself this day whom you will serve." And in Psalm 119, and in verse number 30, Psalm 119 and in verse number 30, David there said, "I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me." He says, "I've chosen the way of truth. I've chosen to obey God." We have freedom of choice. And in addition to that, you read in the account of Cornelius, one of the first things Peter says after learning why he's there, he says, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. God is no respecter of persons. Unconditional election clearly makes God a respecter of persons. 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4 says God desires all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere should come to repentance. God desires all men everywhere to be saved. Does that sound like unconditional election? Sounds to me like God has made a choice, but that choice is available to everybody. And as we pointed out also, why preach the gospel? If God has unconditionally chosen who's going to be saved and who's not, why bother preaching the gospel? You know, someone might say, "Well, you're going to make the world a little better place for the lost." I say, so what? If I'm lost and I can't do anything about it, why not let me live the way that I want? Unconditional election renders the Great Commission useless, even silly, if you will. They might say, well, actually, what's going to happen is you're going to go preach to those who actually are chosen by God, those who are in the fixed number. Well, let's just keep going. After unconditional election, the next point that is made there is that of limited atonement. And here's the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, the Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of His Father. Now, what I hear so far sounds good. But then he says, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him. In other words, what that is saying is God picked who is going to be chosen. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has He by the eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. Now what that expression means is everything that God did for saving man was for those who were elect, those that He appointed ahead of time. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. In other words, if you're the elect, congratulations. If you're not, tough luck. I hate to be blunt, but isn't that what it's saying? Limited atonement. What it actually says is because God unconditionally elected or chose or predestined certain individuals to be saved, God sent Jesus to die on a cross exclusively for them and for them only. That's why it says that the atonement of Jesus is limited. Let me ask you, what does the Bible say? As I read my Bible over and over, I find that salvation is available to all. As a matter of fact, one reason why I have a responsibility to preach the gospel is because salvation is available to all. The reason the apostles were told, go into all the world and preach the gospel to some of the creatures, to the chosen. Is that what it says? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That attacks limited atonement. It says the limited atonement is false. John 3, verse 16. Let's use a couple of denominational verses. And actually, I better not say that. It's in the Bible. It's a Bible verse. It's just misused. But John chapter 3, verse 16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The point is made in that verse. Jesus died, so whoever believes in Him can have eternal life. In John chapter 12, and verse number 32. John chapter 12, and verse number 32. You read there that Jesus said, I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 18. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 18. This is actually getting into a contrast between the sin of Adam and the death of Jesus. You know, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ are made alive. As in Adam, we all face the consequences of death. That's what we inherit from Adam. Consequences. Not his actual sin. Well, you read there in Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 18. It says there in that particular text there. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. It's available to everybody. The death of Christ is as available to man as the sin of Adam affects man. Isn't that the point he's making there? We die because of Adam. And to the degree that man dies because of Adam, and who won't die? We're all going to die. To the degree that man will die because of the sin of Adam, to the same degree man can be saved because of the blood of Jesus. And can be justified. That's the point of that verse there. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse number 10, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse number 10, you read here in this verse, it says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Now, that's an interesting verse, because Paul makes a distinction between believers and all mankind. But doesn't he say in that verse very clearly that Jesus is a Savior for who? All men. Not all are going to be saved. But all have access to salvation through Jesus the Savior. That's the point of that verse. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9 it says, "We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." And finally, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And if you're dealing with this, notice this verse here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John there says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." There's an awful lot of verses you got to explain away to teach Calvinism. Well, let's continue. The fourth tenet of Calvinism is irresistible grace. And again, we go to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says there, "All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to do that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely being made willing by His grace." In summary, what that is saying is that those whom God has elected and those for whom Jesus offered limited atonement, He draws them unconditionally to Him through the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit down to them, and the Holy Spirit acts in their lives in such a way that they will respond to Him. And this only applies to the elect. This only applies to those who are chosen. And basically it says that you can't understand salvation without the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you right now that that's not limited to the Catholic or to the Presbyterian church now. That's taught in a lot of churches, a lot more than you realize. That you need the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. That it's not written for common man. That's irresistible grace. Irresistible grace says that you have no control in it. God sends His Holy Spirit and He takes over your life and you have no choice in the matter. And it is a consequence of Calvinism, if you take it to its completion. See, that's one thing about Calvin, is he was consistent. He thought about some of these things, and one led to the other. But what does the Bible say? In Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11, you read, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Again, just like we talked about the limited atonement, all those passages that said He died for the whole world, what about the grace of God? It has appeared to all men. But here's an interesting point. If the grace of God has appeared to all men according to Titus chapter 2:11, why do so many reject it? It's because they choose to. But does that nullify the fact that the grace of God has appeared to all men? Absolutely not. In John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. John 12, it says there, "If anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Jesus said, "I've given you my word. You either accept it or reject it. That's going to determine where you spend eternity. Because this will judge you in the last day." It's not irresistible. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, you're called by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 31. Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what was the answer that Paul gave there? "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now you keep reading there, you find that belief is more than merely acknowledging Him. It involves obeying the gospel, being baptized. But here's a point I want you to make in this. What has to happen before you're saved? You have to believe. John 3:16. What has to happen before you receive everlasting life? You have to believe in Him. And you can go on and on with verse after verse. Colossians 2 verse 12. "We're buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses." It's after you're baptized, it's after you're buried with Him in baptism, that your trespasses are forgiven. After. What does Calvinism teach? You're saved, and then you believe. You're saved, and God tells you, and then you obey, even though you don't have a choice. Acts 7, verse 51. Interesting, I don't think I have this in your outline here. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." By the way, this is Stephen speaking. "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so to you." Can the Holy Spirit be resisted? What does that do to the doctrine of irresistible grace? Final point, perseverance of the saints. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly preserve or persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And in the next article it says there, the next section, "They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." So the point is made in those texts there that those who are predestined and irresistibly called by the Holy Spirit, they are saved and they are preserved and they cannot sin so as to be lost. I want to tell you right now that a whole lot of the denominational world teaches this. It's called once saved, always saved. Let me quote a couple of Baptist preachers here. There was a Baptist preacher named Sam Morris. A few years ago, wrote a tract entitled "Do a Christian Sin's Damn His Soul?" And incidentally, I found all kinds of quotes from this on the internet, sermons that are quoting this. But you know what? You don't find this. I don't think they want this. I don't think the Baptist Church wants this publication in public. This is what he said: "We take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. The way I live has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of my soul." That's once saved, always saved. And he's consistent with it. There was another Baptist preacher. His name was Bill Foster. Said it a little shorter, but he said this: "If I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to." That's once saved, always saved. And friends, I'm going to tell you right now, there's not a more harmful doctrine to what the Bible actually teaches than once saved, always saved, other than maybe faith only. You know how many passages there are that defeat that? Jesus in John chapter 15, 1 and 2 said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He says, "If you do not abide in me, you will be taken away, cast into the fire, and burned." In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 27, Paul there says, Brethren, I have not myself... See, I've got this written down here. "I have not myself achieved this." He says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." That's Paul. "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I will be disqualified." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse number 14... That's the wrong one. Galatians 5 and verse number 14. "You who seek to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Let me ask you, is it possible to fall from grace? What did Paul say? 1 Timothy 4. In verse number 1, 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, "If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now listen to this. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I want you to notice who the Hebrew writer described there. He said he described one who's tasted the good word of God. And yet he has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of his covenant, which he was sanctified with a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Those are descriptions of him walking away from where he was. And he's living in that state. And it says he's in danger of facing a judgment of God that is even worse than those who rejected the law of Moses. It's a pretty powerful statement there. James 5:19, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he has saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 20. And we're wrapping this up here. 2 Peter 2, verse number 20. He says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. You notice what he describes there. You've got one who has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can that describe anybody but somebody who is saved? Somebody who has obeyed the gospel. They have escaped the pollutions of the world. We say, have your sins washed away. And it says there again, entangled in them. Now hear this. It says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. I ask you, how is that possible if man cannot fall away? If the doctrine once saved, always saved is true. Now their card in that, their answer is, oh, he was never saved in the first place. That's not the way it's described, is it? We could go on and on with this. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest any of you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Like I said, there's multitudes of passages that teach that it is possible for a child of God to so sin as to be lost. Now, I do not believe God is up in heaven waiting for you to trip up so that He can zap you. But at the same time, when you sin, you need to take care of your sins. That's why I started this lesson by saying, we don't have to sin. Period. There is no sin that you commit that you have to commit. Period. So when you do sin, take care of your sins. Isn't that why we always offer an invitation? We offer an invitation for those who are not Christians, encouraging them to obey the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of their sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being immersed. Having your sins washed away, you're purified in God's eyes. But then as a child of God, you have to live faithfully, realizing you can fall from grace. But when you sin, know that God has provided a way for you to be forgiven, and you don't have to be baptized again. Believing, you repent of those sins, and you go to God in prayer, and you confess those sins. 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Take care of your sins. We offer you opportunity to respond to the invitation and confess your sins if that is what is needed to make yourself right. Or if you need our prayers, we're here. There's the invitation, but just a couple of more thoughts and I won't repeat it. Calvinism. The fall of Calvinism. John Calvin carried his system of belief to its logical conclusion. John Calvin believed that we inherit the sins of Adam, and that we're so morally corrupt we can't take care of ourselves. So he developed a system. And if it is true that we inherit the sins of Adam, then he has provided the only way that, well, if we're chosen, that we have a chance. But the tenets of Calvinism are all dependent upon each other. Does not perseverance of the saints imply irresistible grace? Imply that the Spirit gets in your life and He takes over your life so that you won't fall away? Doesn't the teaching that you need the direct operation of the Holy Spirit affect your belief in whether or not you will be saved in the first place, which means limited atonement, unconditional election? How could Christ die for all if all do not receive the Holy Spirit? They're tied together. That's the point that I am making. They depend on each other. And you disprove any one of the five tenets of Calvinism and the whole system collapses. What have we done tonight? We've disproved all five of them. Quoting a lot of Scripture. That's about all I've done. Quote false doctrine and quote Scripture. So think about it. Are we going to follow the doctrines of men? Or are we going to do as we sung a few moments ago, trust and obey? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. The lesson is yours. And